Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exists to help people find their way back to God. This week, we're in week four of our series, Excavating Hope, with a message where we look at the Song of the Expectant. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, here's Pastor Tierra.
Good morning. My name is Tierra. If I have not met you, that's more likely for people who are joining us from online. But if I've not yet met you, I would love to meet you at some point. And I am excited. Today is literally the last Sunday before. Oh, this is complicated. This is the last Sunday before Christmas. I was baking cookies with a neighbor a couple of nights ago, and she asked if I was in the Christmas spirit, which, as a pastor, you're supposed to be in the Christmas spirit, and I foolishly said, no, not yet. and so we started playing Christmas music and talking about what Christmas meant to us, and as we continue to bake lemon ricotta, like Italian lemon ricotta cookies. Have any of you ever had a lemon ricotta cookie? It's fantastic. When I was in New England, you could find them in the grocery store like year-round, but like special ones at Christmas. But here, I guess I have to bake my own. So, a couple of more days before Christmas gets here. The Christmas playlists are on repeat. The gingerbread houses are officially built. The cookies are baked. A couple of people from South brought me cookies yesterday. The cookies are baked and distributed. The gifts are secured, unless you're a procrastinator like me, in which case they're still at Amazon or Santa's workshop. Do you remember waiting for gifts when you were a kid? Like, do you remember the gifts that you really wanted when you were a kid? The stuff that you just, like, had to have? For me, it was a Barbie Corvette. Like, I really had to have a Barbie Corvette. I didn't even like Barbie dolls, but I had to have the Barbie Corvette. What about you? Like, what was the gift that you just, like, you really wanted this gift at Christmas? What was it for you? It was what? What was it? Oh, a bike. You really wanted a bike. Yeah. Yeah. I'm seeing some head nods there. I was talking to a friend recently, and they said they really wanted Rock'em Sock'em Robots. And recently I was talking to someone who said that the gift that they remember the most was one of the American dolls. You remember those? She really wanted this American doll, and she remembered getting it for Christmas. She also remembered when her little brother tossed it into the fireplace. So not the best Christmas, but so what was the gift you really wanted when you were a kid? If you're watching with us online, drop the gift that you really wanted when you were a kid in the comments on Facebook. Like I said, for me, it was like a Barbie Corvette. I remember all the angst of wondering if I was going to get this Barbie Corvette. I remember the drama of like getting in trouble at school because I hit a little boy and my mom telling me that Santa was not going to bring the Barbie Corvette. And I remember even offering, I started bargaining like with Santa, like I will trade all of my Barbie dolls for this Barbie Corvette, which was pretty clever for a six-year-old. Like, you can take all the things I don't want and bring me the thing that I actually want. But most of all, I remember waiting. I remember waiting for months for this Barbie Corvette because I had seen it on a commercial in like July, like earlier that year. And then I had to wait several months, which when you're six, like that's a long time to wait for a toy. I had to wait for months and then eventually weeks and then eventually days before I finally woke up on Christmas morning and ran into the living room and there was this Barbie Corvette. Battery charged, ready for me to take it for a spin around the living room and eventually all around the driveway because I was six and I couldn't leave the driveway. So what about you? Like, what's the thing that you really wanted? For me, that was the best gift ever when I was 6 years old. As an adult, I want different things like the ability to sit in a chair that's not exactly ergonomically correct for hours on end without back pain, or maybe for someone to bring me an actual Corvette and place it in front of my house and put the keys under the tree for me. But my guess is that all of us are waiting for something because life is about waiting. There are lots of things that we wait for throughout our lives, things that really matter to us, things that matter more to us even than the toys that we wanted when we were kids.
things that matter to us or our loved ones or to the people that we care about or the people that we work with, things like maybe a vaccine to protect you or your loved ones or maybe the job offer, especially after being laid off, that'll help you provide for your family. Or maybe what you're wanting this season is the mending of a relationship with a sibling or with a parent or with an aunt or an uncle or some other person in your life. Or maybe what you're hoping for this season is the miracle of your first child. Or maybe what you're hoping for is that you or someone you love would get a handle on that addiction. We all wait for things. Our lives are characterized by waiting. So what are you waiting for? What is the thing that you're praying for? What is the thing that you're desperate for? What is the thing that just fills you with angst as you wonder when it will arrive or if it'll actually arrive? We are in the middle of a sermon series that we're calling Excavating Hope. And over the course of this series, we've been looking at the soundtrack of the Christmas story, the songs that make up and the backdrop of the Christmas story. We've been looking at different stories from the Old Testament and the New Testament and excavating the songs within those stories to get a sense of what exactly was it that God's people were waiting for and why they were waiting for it. You remember back in the first week of our sermon series, we looked at King Ahaz, and King Ahaz was sitting in Judah kind of checking the water supply while several armies were standing, like sitting outside of the city gates waiting to attack, and another army randomly attacking throughout the year. And King Ahaz was told to wait. He was told by the prophet Isaiah to wait. In week two of our sermon series, we looked at the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, faithful Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were devout and did everything right. Zechariah the priest and his wife Elizabeth, who waited their entire lives for their child. They had to wait. Last week, Pastor Tim beautifully walked us through the story of the Magi and the angels and tied it together beautifully. But within that story, we learned that the Magi saw the star of Jesus. And then they had to wait for months. Some scholars would say for almost 2 years before they actually got to see the face of the Christ child. All of these stories and all of these songs that we've been looking at over the last several weeks are not only about Jesus first and foremost, but they're also stories about waiting. They're stories about how to wait well. They're stories about what happens when we wait unwell. There's stories about what happens when we make hasty decisions because we can't wait. There's stories about waiting, which is ultimately what we mean by Advent, the season of Advent, the season of purposeful waiting, of longing, of expectation, the season of longing for hope. Is ultimately Advent is about hope. It's about where we place our hope. That's why we light candles. That's why we string lights, because these lights are just these little glimmers of hope that remind us of the confident hope that we have that God will one day pierce through the darkness of our world and bring light into the dark places of our lives and the dark places of our hearts in Christ. This morning, I want to hop into another story of two people who had to wait. Two people who had to wait for a very long time, two people whose lives were characterized by waiting. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 22, which begins this way. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, that every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And they also went to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So the first person I want to introduce you to is Simeon. Simeon is not someone who necessarily shows up in many of the songs that we sing. We don't sing songs about Simeon. We don't even talk about Simeon. Simeon doesn't make it into the normal version of the story that we tell to each other, or even to our kids at Christmas. And yet, Simeon is a really interesting character. The text tells us three things about Simeon. Simeon is righteous and devout. The Holy Spirit is upon Simeon. And Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Why is that? Because this moment takes place within the first century. The first Christmas takes place within the first century, and the first century is a really interesting time for God's people. Israel, which is where Simeon lives, is under the occupation of the Roman Empire, which came after the occupation of the Greek Empire, which came after the occupation of the Persian Empire, which came after the exile of the Babylonian Empire, which came after the decimation and the exile of the Assyrian Empire. And so Simeon, people like Simeon, all of God's people, are under the occupation of yet another violent, massive empire with a massive military. And even though they're back in Jerusalem, even though they're back in their land, living under occupation has some implications for them. For instance, they are under a very heavy tax burden that would have impoverished most families. Not only are they paying heavy taxes, but the Roman military is patrolling the streets of Israel on a very regular basis, looking for any possibility of rebellion, usually led by people called, a group called the Zealots. So the Roman military is constantly patrolling the streets. And even though God's people can worship, the temple is being rebuilt during this long stretch of time, their worship is constrained. Because any hint of subversion in their worship, any hint of subversion in their spiritual practices, and the Roman Empire would send the message to the military to wipe them out. So even their worship is influenced and impacted by being under occupation. This was the world of the first Christmas morning. Messy and complicated and full of unrest and angst and crisis within people's lives and within their world. It was a hard time to be a Jewish person. And in fact, in the year that Jesus is born, they are exactly 70 years away from the complete decimation of Israel and the second temple that's being built over the course of decades. Only 70 years away from that. It's a hard time to be a righteous and devout person like Simeon, which is why he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for God to fulfill his promises to restore Israel, waiting for God to do what he said he was going to do through the prophets, prophets like Isaiah, and promises like this one in Isaiah 51. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all of her ruins. And he will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Isaiah 52, listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has finally comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and the ends of the earth all will see the salvation of our God. Did you catch the imagery there? It's beautiful. The promise that Simeon has been rehearsing all of his life is that God will turn our deserts into Eden. That God will turn our wastelands into gardens. That God will turn the ruins of a fallen, broken, sinful creation into the best and greatest story of redemption ever told. These are the promises that Simeon learned when he was a little boy. These are the promises that Simeon embedded within his heart. These are the promises that Simeon would have meditated on in the hardest moments of his life, living under Roman occupation. Which is why when Mary and Joseph and Jesus show up at the temple to perform the purification rite, Simeon is so overwhelmed with joy when he sees them. He's so ecstatic at the moment that he literally starts to sing over the family. He says this, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the nations, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." This child, Simeon says, is the gift that we have all been waiting for. This child is the gift that will bring redemption to Israel, but not just Israel, to the entire world. This child will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles as well. And so, Lord, because you have given me the ability to finally lay my eyes on the fulfillment of your promise, Simeon says, I can die in peace. I can die in peace knowing that you keep your promises to your people. Simeon begins to sing a blessing over the Christ child and his family because he realizes that God's plan to redeem the whole world, to restore the whole world, is moving just a little bit further down the road. Simeon has been waiting for this moment his entire life, but not just Simeon, because there's another person, there's a second person who's been waiting for this moment her entire life. Her name is Anna. I mean, the text says that she was a prophet, that she was the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher, that she was very old, that she lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then that she was a widow until she was 84. So Anna is the second person in our story. Anna is the daughter of Penuel. And Luke gives us this really interesting detail about Anna, that she is from the tribe of Asher. The tribe of Asher. Now, in case you're not keeping up on your tribes of Israel trivia, let me remind you of who the tribe of Asher is. That would be a fun trivia game to play, by the way. But anyway, so the tribe of Asher, which Anna belongs to, remember there were 12 tribes, and as King Solomon passed away, there was so much infighting that Israel basically split into two kingdoms. And so you had the northern kingdom, which became Israel, and then you had the southern kingdom, which became Judah. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. The 10 tribes to the north included Asher. Now, as the story unfolds, remember that before the Babylonian exile, there was the Assyrian attack, assault, decimation, and exile of the 10 tribes of Israel. We covered this in week 1 of the series. Essentially, the Assyrian kings, and it's multiple because this takes place over the course of decades, they level Israel. They deport scores of people over the course of decades until they completely empty it out. And then they eventually annex the land to Assyria. And so Luke tells us that there's a woman who's a prophet from the tribe of Asher, from the northern tribe of Asher, who, for whatever reason, after generations of empire after empire after empire, of conflict after conflict after conflict, her family has somehow made its way all the way back home to Judah. Luke wants us to know that somehow, after generations of broken political systems and broken religious systems and broken religious traditions, that somehow Anna's family managed to pass the faith on to each generation until Anna shows up as a prophet in the temple. Luke wants us to know that even after tragedy strikes Anna's life, as a young girl, she gets married, and then her husband dies within 7 years, and we don't really know why. But even after tragedy strikes Anna, that somehow her faith gets stronger, that somehow she persists, and that not only does she persist, but that at the age of 84, for decades, Anna is still waiting for God to fulfill his promises. This moment in the temple is decades in the making for Simeon and Anna. Decades in the making for Simeon and Anna. Thousands of years in the making for God's people and for the entirety of creation. God's redemption of the entire world takes place over thousands of years, which is kind of hard to fathom because if you're like me, I can't even wait 2 days for a package from Amazon. Like, we don't actually have Amazon Prime as a church for whatever reason, and so we actually have to wait the full length of package delivery. I don't even understand the concept of waiting more than 2 days for packages. Or, I have not had a latte from Starbucks in maybe 3 or 4 months, because every time I go, the line is longer than 3 cars, and I can't stand it. I cannot wait in the line. The Grubhub delivery driver takes longer than what the app says the driver's going to take, and I am losing it because I'm hungry and I'm impatient. Don't even get me started on people who drive a perfect 70 miles per hour in the passing lane. I cannot handle it. I can't stand it. Can you imagine waiting? Can you fathom waiting decades, hundreds of years, entire millennia for the unfolding of God's promise to your people or to you? Waiting is hard. And the nature of waiting is that there's something that we don't have that we believe we need, and that God agrees with us that we need it, and it's not there, and that's what makes waiting hard. But as it turns out, there are some people who are better at it than others. There was a study done about 30 years ago by a guy named Walter Mischel, or not math. For whatever reason, I've frozen time in 2000, and I forget that 30 years ago was not 1972. That was 50 years ago. So 50 years ago, there was a guy named Walter Mischel who did a study called the Marshmallow Test. Any of you heard of the Marshmallow Test? Yeah. Have you seen the videos? It's adorable to watch these little kids like work really hard at this. But essentially, for those of you who have not heard of the Marshmallow Test, Walter Mischel basically brought a bunch of preschoolers into a room at one at a time, and he placed a marshmallow in front of them. And then he said to them, if you can wait until I come back, not eat the marshmallow, I'll give you two marshmallows when I return. And so as you might suspect, some of the preschoolers were able to not eat the marshmallow, and some of the preschoolers ate the marshmallow as soon as he walked out of the room, and then some of the preschoolers who didn't eat the marshmallow basically ate two marshmallows simultaneously when he came back. But what Mischel was actually trying to figure out is not just delayed gratification in the moment, but delayed gratification over the course of a lifetime. So he actually followed these children over the course of their lives, and they continued to replicate the study and follow more children over the course of their lives. And what they learned is that the kids who did not eat the marshmallow, as it turns out, they were actually more successful in life. They were more successful in relationships. They were more successful academically. They were more successful professionally. They were better able to manage their emotions and their frustration, which is why they ended up in healthier relationships, which is not rocket science, right? Like, it's not rocket science that, like, delayed gratification, like, if you can do it, like, your life turns out just a little bit better. But someone had finally proven, though, like, using a study, a longitudinal study, that those who delayed gratification, those who were better at waiting, ended up having better lives, better families, better relationships, better health, better careers, the whole nine yards. However, there's another twist to this. Recently, Mischel was on a podcast, and he said that he's thrilled that so many people have replicated his study over the years, kind of looking to see if they could find the same things and what other things they could find out about delayed gratification and waiting and life outcomes. And he said, there's one thing that everybody has missed in his study. He says some kids were actually given strategies to help them wait. Strategies like, don't sniff the marshmallow. Strategies like, don't, close your eyes. Strategies like, don't put the marshmallow, on your face. Like, you'll probably just eat it right after that, right? So he gave some of them strategies, and it was actually the kids who implemented those strategies who turned out to be more successful in life, better relationships, better health, better careers, better educational outcomes. Strategies, Mischel says, are the difference, not personality type, not grit, the ability to employ strategies as you wait. But there's one more twist to the study. Like I said, the study has been replicated 1,000,001 times, and recently it was done with a set of German kids and a set of Kenyan kids. And in that study, they actually used cookies because apparently German and Kenyan kids like cookies more than they like marshmallows, so they used cookies instead. Go figure. So they brought the kids into the room. Only this time what they did, in addition to switching to cookies, they brought some kids into the room by themselves and placed a cookie in front of them and said, if you don't eat it, then when I come back, I'll give you two cookies. But other kids, they brought two of them into the room. Kids got to have a buddy. And with their buddy, they came into the room, and the cookies were placed in front of them. And then the same rule was given, if you don't eat the cookie, you'll get more cookies when I return. Now, which group do you think did better? Group two? Yeah, you're totally right. Group two did better almost in the entirety of their study. Kids who were able to collaborate, kids who were able to have a partner with them. They're still trying to figure out exactly why that is, but it kind of boils down to kids didn't want to let their friend down. And so they held out longer so that their friend and them could get the cookie. So as it turns out, these studies have shown that waiting is a lot easier when we're not alone. Waiting is a lot easier when we're not alone. I think we can learn a couple of things, not only from these studies, but also from Simeon and Anna about hope and about waiting.
And the first thing I think we learn is that Simeon and Anna teach us where to place our hope. They teach us where to place our hope, especially in a world where everything is so incredibly fragile. Simeon and Anna's lives are incredibly fragile. They live at a time of political unrest, of rapidly changing religious systems. They live in a time of religious corruption. They live in a time with the Roman military walking through their streets. They live in a time where they experience personal tragedy. Everything in their lives is incredibly fragile. And up until this year, I think we were able to kind of ignore that or pretend like that wasn't the case. But if we're honest, I think every recession that we've experienced as Americans has taught us that our economy is pretty fragile. The last decade or two of elections and campaign seasons have taught us that our political system is pretty fragile. Every time we watch people that we love and care about get divorced, we realize that relationships and families are fragile. Every time you break a bone or you get a diagnosis or something pops up in your most recent doctor's visit and you have to wait the results, you realize that your bodies are fragile. Global pandemics teach us that life is fragile. Ecosystems are fragile. All of it is incredibly fragile. And Simeon and Anna teach us that we cannot, the fragile things in our world, just they're not strong enough to bear all of our hope. We can hold them closely. We can steward them well. We can care for them the way that we're supposed to. But the moment we start to cling too tight, the moment we start to close our hands around them, they do what all fragile things do. They break. Simeon and Anna teach us that it's actually Christ who is our ultimate hope. It's Christ who is the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan to redeem and restore our world and all of the brokenness and all of the sin, to vanquish it once and for all. It's actually Christ who does that. And all of the other things in our world and in our life get their meaning from him and from that plan and from that story. But the second thing that they teach us, they teach us that it's not just that we wait, but it's how we wait. Anna and Simeon had strategies for how to wait. Our text says, "And she never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. And when she comes into the temple at that one precise moment, she gives thanks to God. And then she speaks about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem." You see, like the kids in the experiment, Simeon and Anna have strategies to help them wait. So before any of us beat ourselves up about how impatient we are and why can't we just be more patient, we'd just be so much more godly if we were patient, realize that this is not about grit, this is not about how holy you are or not, this is about strategy. And the strategies are the disciplines of our faith. At least according to Anna and Simeon's lives, they had strategies. Our text says that Anna worshipped in the temple day and night. She gathered with God's people. Anna fasted. She picked up spiritual disciplines to train her body and train her mind and train her heart. Anna prayed. She found ways to talk to God. She found times to talk to God. Anna gave thanks. The moment she sees the unfolding of God's plan, she gives thanks. She practices this rhythm of giving thanks every time she gets just a little glimmer of the promises of God being fulfilled in her life or for all of her people. And the most interesting thing I find that she does is she doesn't actually linger for coffee hour with Mary, Joseph, and Jesus and Simeon. She leaves the temple immediately, and she goes and tells everyone who's been waiting for the redemption of Israel, everyone who's been looking forward to it, everybody who's been expecting it, Anna not only knows who they are, but she actually goes and tells them the story. Hey guys, I just saw the salvation of God in the flesh. I just saw the salvation of our world, the redemption of our world in the flesh. He's in the temple right now. It's coming. It's coming. She tells the story so that she can encourage the other people who are waiting.
And these are things that all of us can do. These are strategies that all of us can deploy. These are strategies that many of us engage in on a regular basis. But I think the storytelling piece, and I've been talking a lot about storytelling, Pastor Rob has been talking a lot about storytelling in the last several months, but this is one of those moments where it's really, really crucial. I get to sit with a number of you and hear stories about the things that you are longing for, like a marriage to work out or a child's addiction to finally get a handle on it, or for a first child, or the job that you're hoping for, or the promotion that you're trying to get, this thing that'll help you to like really live into your God-given talents and giftings. And then I also get to hear the story of how it all comes together for you. The moment when you finally learn that you're expecting, or the moment when you finally get that acceptance letter from the school that you were hoping to get into, or you finally get the promotion and it's better than you even thought it was going to be. And I want to encourage you to be a little bit more like Anna with your story, because there are people who are waiting for the same news that you've been waiting for. They're waiting for the news of how the treatment plan works out and how you got through it. They're waiting for the news of that child that finally comes into existence. They're waiting for the news of how you worked through your marriage and how God did a miracle there. They're waiting for the news of how you grappled with your the first semester of school or your first year of work during COVID. They're waiting to hear the story from you. And they need that story as much as these people needed to hear Anna tell them that the risen, the salvation of the Lord was in the flesh in the temple. They need you to tell that story because it encourages them. It helps to bring hope to their lives when they hear the story of someone else experiencing the fulfillment of God's promises. These are all strategies that we can deploy, and they're easy. They don't even require reading an extra book. They just require us to actually live into the hope that we have in Christ. Not only for the small things within our own lives, but also the big things like redeeming the entirety of creation. Anna and Simeon had strategies and people to help them wait well. And because of that, when they meet the Christ child, they not only sing over this child, but they go and sing to other people. We're all waiting for something. We're waiting for Christmas morning. We're waiting for presents. We're waiting for vaccines. We're waiting for answers and diagnoses and results. We're waiting for grades. We're waiting for solutions to small problems and big problems in our lives and in the entire world. And we're waiting for our entire world to be set right. For God's truth, for God's shalom, for God's grace to finally and completely transform the entirety of creation. Waiting is a part of life. The difference is, how do we wait? We get to choose how we wait. We can become bitter, we can become hasty like King Ahaz and deploy strategies that are actually really, really detrimental to us and other people. Or we can do what Simeon and Anna do. We can do what they do. We can learn to place our hope in Christ, and we can also wait well using strategies and waiting with other people who share our hope. N.T. Wright says it this way as he opens one of my favorite books, Surprised by Hope. He says, and he offers two questions in the preface to his book. He says, what are we waiting for, and what are we going to do about it in the meantime? I want you to ponder these questions this week as we make our way toward Christmas. What are we waiting for? Or rather, who are we waiting for? And what are we going to do about it? What are the strategies that we're going to build into our lives to help us wait well? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for the stories of people like Simeon and Anna who remind us of what it looks like to wait in an imperfect world. To wait in a world that sounds less like jingle bells and more like explosions and unrest and violence and tragedy. I thank you more importantly for the light that pierces through the darkness of that world. Thank you for your plan to redeem our world. Thank you for all of the ways that you are currently and will completely turn wastelands into gardens and deserts into Eden and the ruins of our creation into the best story of redemption ever told. Lord, we lift up our lives, we lift up our hearts, we lift up the things that we're waiting for, and we ask that you would not only help us to place our faith and our hope completely in you, but that you would help us to wait well in the meantime for both the big things and the small things within our lives. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we all pray. Amen.
Once again, we want to say thanks for listening. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, visit us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. If you're interested in seeing our services, we want to remind you that we are currently streaming live on Sundays at 10 a.m. on both our Facebook page and on our new Vimeo account you can find at vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. We are also holding several Christmas Eve services this Thursday, and we invite you to visit us on the web at harborchurches.org/Christmas Eve 2020 for the latest information. If you plan to attend one of our in-person services, we do request that you fill out a registration before you come. And so, from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, once again, we want to wish you a Merry Christmas and a blessed week.